As we desire to hear more of this good word from our Lord, let us turn together this morning to Hebrews chapter 8. As we wrap up our study of Jeremiah's new covenant prophecy this morning, we come at last to God's promise of forgiveness, which is in verse 12. It's not a complicated verse, I don't think. It's just God saying to His people that under the new covenant, I will forgive you of all your sins and I will not remember them anymore. And as I thought about that promise this week, the thing that really hit me hard was the realization that this particular promise of forgiveness is a covenant promise. That's what it is. There's a covenant relationship that exists between God and His people. Scriptures describe that relationship sometimes as a marriage. And we are hearing these words of forgiveness spoken within that marriage. What we have here is not a courtroom scene where we're standing before God as a judge and we hear this legal verdict handed down. It says, not guilty. There's something that's a little sterile about that, I think, that misses the beauty of what's really happening in this verse. Because this is a covenant promise, then what we hear in these verses is not so much the booming voice of a judge, but rather the voice of a husband who has been wounded by the unfaithfulness of his wife, who is saying to her, gently, I forgive you. I still love you. The husband is God. And we as the people of God, we are the unfaithful bride. And our sinful past is one of unfaithfulness, of infidelity, of shame. We have proven ourselves time and time again to be utterly unworthy of this God's favor and this God's love. And the promise of forgiveness that's set before us here, which is laid down as the foundation of the new covenant, is a promise in which our divine husband says to us, I will not let your sin ruin our marriage. I love you in spite of your unfaithfulness, and I swear that by my unchanging love, your unfaithfulness will be overcome, and this marriage of ours will be redeemed. So let's hear now the word of the Lord from Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. We're noting particularly verse 12 this morning. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins, and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Let's pray. Lord God, we do ask you now to speak to your bride, to speak to your people, Lord God, and assure us under the new covenant in Christ your Son that you love us and that you've forgiven us, Lord, and that this is enough to redeem the marriage. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted very badly for this last sermon on the New Covenant to really capture and to communicate to all of you the essence of the New Covenant. So if I do my job well today, then you're not going to leave here just with some peripheral ideas about the new covenant, but you're going to get the heart and the soul of it. That's my goal. But in my attempt to explain the essence of the covenant, I don't want the beauty of it to get lost in a bunch of theological words that sometimes can be kind of cold. So as I considered how I might do this, something that we read recently in our Thursday night Bible study from the Gospel of Matthew inspired me to try something a little bit different this morning. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is trying to communicate to His disciples the essence of the kingdom of heaven. These are the kingdom parables in Matthew 13. He's trying to get His disciples to see the nature, the essence of the kingdom of heaven. And He does it by saying to them, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like. And then He tells this story. He describes this scenario that illustrates for them what the kingdom of heaven is like. And that's what Jesus the great teacher did. And so by His grace, for better or worse, that's what I'm going to try to do today. I'm going to attempt to communicate to you all that the essence, the heart and soul of the new covenant, what makes it important, what makes it beautiful. And I'm going to do it by way of a little story that is, metaphorically speaking, like it. So here goes. The new covenant is like a nobleman who surpassed all others in honor and fame. He was a figure of power and influence in the land and the time in which he lived. His wealth was unrivaled. His estate, the most beautiful in the country. But more important than all these things, he was regarded far and wide as a man of great character. This nobleman was wise, and he was generous. He was humble and he was kind. All the servants on his estate loved him and served him gladly. And his fame grew with every good decision and every honorable deed that he performed. And when the time finally came for this nobleman to take a woman to be his wife, however, he did something which absolutely shocked the people of the land. Rather than choosing a woman from his own class and rank, the nobleman set his love on an unknown peasant girl. She wasn't the most beautiful woman in the land, and she possessed none of the dignity and the polish of the noble class. And yet, for reasons that were kept hidden in the nobleman's heart, he loved the peasant girl, and he determined to make her his wife. When the wedding between the nobleman and the peasant girl was announced, the people of the land just marveled at the nobleman's gracious choice. And they respected him enough to assume that his intentions were good. But nonetheless, the people couldn't help but wonder about the worthiness of this peasant girl. How could such a person prove to be a fitting wife for so honorable a man, being of such lowly stock? Was there any way possible that she would wind up being to him an adornment and not a disgrace? When the wedding day came, the nobleman and the peasant girl stood before a huge gathering of guests. It seemed like everybody in the land had come to see them and witness them take their vows. And so before God and all the people, they entered into the solemn covenant of marriage. The nobleman swore to love the peasant girl and to be faithful to her as her husband. And she in turn swore that she would love him and be to him a faithful wife. So a great feast was held that day, and in the evening, the newlyweds rode off in a grand carriage for their honeymoon. It was a beautiful start to a fairy tale wedding, but all of the people who watched them ride away quietly held their breath, waiting to see what would come of this most unexpected union. Well, it was not long after this that rumors began to circulate about the indiscreet behavior of the nobleman's young wife. On several occasions, she behaved more like a spoiled child than a woman of maturity and sense. She seemed to have a rebellious spirit about her, and the nobleman repeatedly had to rescue her from embarrassing situations and apologize for her behavior. As the months passed, the rumors only grew worse. The nobleman's wife showed very little respect for her husband and his wishes. She almost seemed to flaunt her rebellion at times. She spent his money extravagantly. She associated with the worst kinds of people. And more she ventured into a nearby city to revel and to play with her notorious friends. The poor nobleman was just beside himself with worry. Not only was his reputation being severely tarnished in all of this, but more importantly, he saw that he was losing the wife that he sincerely loved. He pleaded with her. He reminded her of her vows. He thought of every way imaginable to demonstrate to her his love for her and his loyalty to her. And in the worst of times, he even chastened her in an effort to get her to feel something of the misery that she was bringing on him and bringing on their household. But nothing seemed to reach this wild peasant girl who had been made the nobleman's wife. And finally, her rebellion ended where all who knew of her feared that it would. She became unfaithful to him. In the city where she spent her nights, the nobleman's wife sought out the love of other men. Her affairs were many and the rumors just spread like fire. And so despite his efforts to lift her up to himself, instead she just sank into harlotry. And the fairy tale marriage had come to what appeared to be a tragic end. When the news of his wife's unfaithfulness reached the nobleman's ears, his heart was broken and he just cried and cried because the pain of his wife's betrayal was unbearable. According to the law, it was his right to divorce such a woman, to be done with her because she had broken her covenant vows. But he couldn't bring himself to do it. The fact was that he loved her. And though her vows as a wife apparently meant little to her, he could not easily forget the promises that he had made to her as her husband. She was his wife, no matter how unworthy she had proven herself to be. And so against the advice of everyone around him, rather than making plans to divorce his unfaithful bride, the nobleman began to make plans to redeem her. The nobleman thought back to the covenant that he and the peasant girl had made on their wedding day. They had both sworn before God that they would be faithful to one another. And upon those sworn vows that they had taken, their marriage had been established. That was the foundation of the relationship. But now here they were, months, years down the road, and the wife had repeatedly, indeed utterly, broken her promises. And the marriage, as a result, had crumbled and was in ruins. The question was, how could such a marriage be redeemed? The nobleman thought and he thought about it. And suddenly the answer came to him. So long as their relationship was dependent upon his wife's promise to be faithful, then there would be no marriage relationship. Under the existing covenant, the peasant girl had been given a responsibility in the relationship that she was not worthy to carry. And there was no hope for their marriage as long as that responsibility remained in her unworthy hands. And so the broken-hearted nobleman decided that day that he would make a new covenant with his wife. He stood at the window of their bedroom and he looked out across the estate. Where was she? He wondered, no doubt. She was there in the city that she loved, living the sinful life that she'd chosen. He hadn't seen her for days, but he thought to himself, you know what? It doesn't matter. In making a new marriage covenant with her today, her presence was not required. This time, she would not be taking any vows. Under the new covenant, their marriage relationship would stand upon his faithfulness as a husband and nothing more. She would be his bride by the sheer power of his unfailing love for her, and by that love alone he swore that he would redeem his unfaithful wife, and he would save their marriage. So many weeks passed, and late one night the nobleman's wife lay beaten and forgotten in the dark streets of the city that she loved. And that was the way of this city. It seduces the foolish, and then it devours its lovers in the end. The woman's dress was torn, her face was bruised, and her soul was empty. Hearing footsteps in the street, she looked up to see the figure of a man coming out of the shadows toward her. She couldn't make out his face, but he walked slowly with a painful lip, limp, and what little clothes he wore were ragged, beggarly. When the man finally reached the place where she was lying and he knelt down to try to see her face, she suddenly realized who this man was. It was the nobleman. It was her husband. He looked awful. His forehead was marred with deep cuts, scrapes over his face. His mouth was stained with blood. But no doubt it was him. When she recognized this, she started to draw back in fear. But he looked at her in such a way that he made it clear that his intentions were good. He meant her no harm. And she relaxed. He reached down with strong hands to lift her from the place where she had fallen. With tears streaming down his eyes, the nobleman let out a great cry in the midst of that city as he stood up with her cradled in his arms. And then he gathered himself and he turned and began very slowly to carry his wife back the way from which he'd come. She, not knowing what to think, was quiet for a while. And then finally she looked at him and she said, "Where are we going?" He said, "We're going home. I've come to take you home." She waited a little bit longer, expecting him to say something more, watching him wince with every step. And finally she asked, "What happened to you?" The nobleman replied, "When I heard about the things that you were doing here in this city, though everyone was telling me that I should be done with you, I decided instead that I would come here and try to find you. I didn't know where to start, so I just came and I started asking people if they knew you. And as I asked questions, this trail began to appear, and so I followed it, and now finally, this is where it's brought me." His face grew more grave. He looked at her and said, You've lived shamefully, my wife. I've been all over this city asking people if they'd seen you or if they knew you. And everywhere I went, I found evidence of your bad choices and of your unfaithfulness. I have tracked down all of your creditors and have paid every last penny that you owed them. I faced your enemies and told them that I was your husband, and I have borne in my body all of the beatings that you deserved. I've been mocked for your sake. I've been stripped of my clothes and stripped of my honor. I've been accused. I've been humiliated, spit upon. I have looked in the eyes of more than a few men who have known you, and I have felt the searing pain of your betrayal in my heart. I have borne the weight of your unfaithfulness in every way that I can. And now I mean to carry you home." And then he stopped altogether and breathed a big sigh. And he looked her in the eyes and he said, "And I want you to know that I have forgiven you of every wrong that you have committed against me as your husband. Tomorrow is a new day, and I will love you as my wife tomorrow with the same love with which I loved you on our wedding day. That is my promise. And in my word as your husband, I want you to know that you can rest." And with that, he kissed her gently on the cheek, and he resumed the long walk home. It was that very night that the woman's heart was finally broken. And it was her husband's great love for her that delivered the crushing blow. She'd never been worthy of this man to whom she was wed. She'd never been able to live up to the promises that she'd made to him before God and all those people on her wedding day. And it was the fear and the shame of her own unworthiness that had driven her so far from him. And yet here, in her worst hour, he had come for her. He had descended into this wretched city, plowed through the mire of her sin, and in a demonstration of incredible love, emerged with his wife in his arms, speaking a promise of forgiveness, intent to bring her home. And in this she knew that despite her miserable failures as a wife, that she would truly be his wife after all. Unworthy as she was, she now understood it wasn't her worth that sustained this marriage. It was his love. It was his love for her as a husband. And that was enough. The woman's broken heart began to soften after that. And the nobleman's wife found that her love for her husband was strangely and wonderfully renewed. Unlike anything that she'd experienced before, she felt a love for him that was without fear. Because his great love for her had cast out fear. Her former desires to go into the city, they just withered and blew away. And instead, she only wanted to stay close to her husband's side. The wounds caused by her guilt gradually began to heal by the power of his forgiveness. And slowly, but in a way that was happy and free, she found herself more and more wanting to be, longing to be, the wife that he truly deserved. As the years went by, people began to notice a change in her. Before their very eyes, the once unworthy peasant girl was transformed into a creature of beauty and grace. Every once in a while, she would catch her husband looking at her across the room with an expression of approval. He seemed to be pleased with her and happy with her. And she would feel this panic arise in her breast. And she would ask herself, oh, what is this happiness? What is this confidence that I see in his eyes? Oh God, I am not worthy that he should put such confidence in me. I will surely fail him if he does. But then she would remember that day that he came into the city to save her from her sin. And she would say to herself, no, be still. My wife's husband does not rest in my love for him. He rests in his love for me. When he looks at me that way, it's because he is pleased by the redemption that his love has wrought in my life. And he is confident that that love will be sufficient to make me his forever. And with that, the panic would just melt away. And so the nobleman's wife was progressively transformed by her husband's great love until finally it just seemed there was nothing of that unpeasant girl left in her. On the day that the nobleman made a new covenant with his wife, on that day, everything changed. Because by that gracious covenant, their marriage was made to rest on his love alone. And so it was that the nobleman and his peasant wife lived happily ever after. So do you understand this parable? I'm a lot more long-winded than Jesus was, which means I'm not as good a teacher. But let me try to explain. The nobleman in this story, of course, is God, the Lord our God. And the peasant girl who became his wife, that's us, God's chosen covenant people. In Deuteronomy 7:7, Moses said to the children of Israel, he said, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people, but because the Lord loves you and because you would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers." So in this story, behind the story, we're the unworthy bride of the living God. the original marriage between the nobleman and the peasant girl, that's the old covenant that God made with His people at Mount Sinai. The old covenant is a relationship that's made to rest upon the faithfulness of both the husband and the wife, in such a way that if the wife should prove to be unfaithful and break her promises, then that covenant relationship can be destroyed. The wife's life of rebellion and infidelity in this story is the sad history of God's people under the old covenant. The sins that the nobleman's wife committed in the days after her wedding, those are the exact same sins that the children of Israel committed in the centuries following the covenant with Sinai. It was 900 years after that wedding day and the time of Jeremiah the prophet that God said this to His unfaithful bride. He said, "On every high hill and under every green tree, you lay down playing the harlot. Yet I had planted you as a noble vine, as a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel." That's what God said to His wife. And so the big question is, so what is the nobleman's new covenant? What is that? And the new covenant is God's determination to redeem His adulterous wife by assuming the full responsibility for the marriage. Three promises were made by God when He swore to make a new covenant with His bride in the time of Jeremiah. And where was she when He made those vows? She was being carted off to Babylon for her unfaithfulness, wasn't she? But it didn't matter, you see. Under the new covenant, the only thing that matters is God's love for His people, the husband's love, a love that is great enough to redeem both the bride and the marriage. And so it was under the new covenant that God came. In the person of Jesus the Son, the husband descended into the harlot bride's beloved city, intent to bring her out in His arms. You remember when Jesus prepared to enter into that city to face His enemies, He said these words. He cried out, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." What is that? That's the lament of a husband who's come to suffer and to die for the salvation of his unworthy and rebellious bride. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem as a man, and as He endured the punishment for His people's sins on the Roman cross, that was God bearing the full responsibility for His wife's unfaithfulness. And as she watched, just dumbfounded from afar, these words to her were filled with historic meaning. "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lowest deeds I will remember no more." In other words, I forgive you. I love you. I've come to take you home. So you see, the old covenant and the new covenant are the same relationship. That's a big point. It's the same marriage. The nobleman husband is God, and we are the peasant bride as His people. But the difference between the two is that while under the old covenant marriage, the wife's faithfulness ruined that marriage, under the new covenant, that same marriage is redeemed by the husband's triumphant love. And all I can think to say at this point is what is it that people want? What is it that people want from God? Is there a more beautiful gospel than this one in the whole world? Is there a more glorious Savior than the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's revealed Himself to us today? What do people want from God? Is there a more peaceful haven of rest anywhere than the promises of this divine husband that are held out to us under the new covenant? The Westminster Confession of Faith gives several reasons why we believe that the Bible is actually the Word of God. And one of the reasons is because of the heavenliness of the matter. In other words, this is not of this world. And that is evident. The gospel reality behind this little parable, which is so much greater than this little parable, is truly something which is exceedingly, abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. This is not the gospel of man. This is the gospel of God. And when you come to the very center of this gospel, and you hear these new covenant promises that were spoken 600 years before the time of Jesus Christ to the prophet Jeremiah, and you get it, then this is the epiphany that you should have. That I'm not going to heaven to be with God because I'm worthy of that. I'm going to heaven to be with God because He chose me and because He loves me. My God has come for me in Jesus the Son. He has suffered for me. He has died for me. He will send His Spirit to call me and to lift me from the place in which I have fallen. He will share with me as He carries me the gospel of my salvation so that I might know and that I might believe. He's going to win my love. He's going to change my heart. He's going to restore me to a life of covenant happiness and covenant chastity. He's going to bring me home in His arms so that I can be forever by His side as His bride. And there is nothing in me, and there's nothing in you, and there's nothing in this world, in heaven or in hell, that can stop Him once He has sworn to see it through, because His love as a husband is invincible. Invincible. Is that your gospel? Is that your gospel? Or is yours one of those false, confused gospels where you're supposed to earn your way to heaven by your generous spirit and your good deeds and your faithful church attendance? Is your gospel the one where you're actually in the story a worthy wife, and that's why you're rewarded with heaven and eternal life? Oh, what a pathetic counterfeit that is. That's not the gospel of God. That's not the gospel that's revealed in the Scriptures. That's a lie. Do you see, there's nothing heavenly about that man-centered gospel, is there? There's nothing heavenly about that. I implore you to see that false gospel of human works as a poisonous snake that you hold in your hands and throw it from you before you die. And having been done with that thing, then come unto the Lord Jesus Christ under this new covenant. Come to this one, this God, who has come for us. And by the sheer power of His amazing redemptive love, then you, yes, you poor peasant girl, you shall be wed to God. and in Christ you shall live. Let's pray. Well, Lord God, we do come humbly as beggars, Lord, as those who cannot demand anything, as those who cannot possibly presume anything. We come, Lord, as sinners, as an unworthy harlot, and we ask you, O Lord, to send this word into us, our minds and our hearts, these people that are gathered here, these children that have listened to this story. Oh God, would you please send your promise of love, forgiveness, and redemption into the heart of this your people and win their hearts. And lift them up in the Spirit and draw them to yourself, oh God. And give them that joy that comes by the Holy Spirit when we see that Jesus is God and we see that He has borne our sins in His body on the tree and we see that He's come to get us and that there's nothing that can stop Him. Lord, I pray that You'd save Your people. I know that You did not come to earth to die on the cross, to demonstrate Your love for Your people, to redeem them, Lord, just to leave empty-handed. You came for those whom the Father had given to You, and You will redeem every last one. Oh God, call them. Bring them to Yourself. To those who are here, Lord, who do indeed believe, we pray, God, that You would strengthen them and shore them up and heal their hearts and remind them this morning of Your love, Your promises, this gospel that they've heard, that they have known. Bring them unto Christ, Lord. Transform them. Let their relationship with You be a healthy relationship. Not a relationship which exists under these false gospels that creep in to our minds and into our hearts and our thinking before You, O God. Take those things away and make our relationship before You, Lord, pure. A gospel relationship. We do pray, God, You would help us to take this story, this good word, and with all boldness and with all faith and trust, share it with others. Tell them the good news. Bring to them the gospel of God. You've entrusted it to us, Lord. It's in our hands. Pray, Lord, send us. Send out laborers into the harvest to share the gospel of Your love with Your people. Pray, God, You do all this for the glory of Your name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.